Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all. Welcome. Let me welcome those who are watching us and joining us online as well. We're delighted that you can do that. Let's go ahead and open up the letter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. As you know, we're in a series in Philippians, and as you head there, let me tell you about the Fawcett family. In 1772, that's a long time ago, the Fawcett family packed their bags and they put them on this wagon, and they were heading down on a long journey to the big city of London. John Fawcett was the pastor of a little Baptist church in the north of England, backwater town, as it were. But his reputation as a wonderful pastor and preacher had spread across the land, and a large congregation in London had called him to be their pastor. And he had felt a little trapped, so it was a good decision as far as he could tell for his family. And so they packed the wagons and off they were about to leave. The little church of the little Baptist church there gathered around the wagon to see them off, and they said their goodbyes, and everyone just wept and wept and wept and wept. See, they loved their pastor and they loved his family. He'd led many of them to salvation in Jesus Christ. He'd led many of them to the cross of Christ, to the forgiveness and the granting of eternal life that is only available in him. He'd led them to eternal life. And he taught them God's word over the years, and he'd celebrated the births of the little kids who were now playing at the wagon wheels, and he'd officiated at many of their weddings and stood by many of them as they grieved a loved one. They loved their pastor. Mrs. Fawcett sat on the wagon, and tears were just flowing down her face, and she looked up at her husband, John, and she said, "I cannot bear to leave. John, I cannot leave. I cannot bear to leave." I love reading about that little tiny slice of church history in a backwater town of the north of England in the 18th century. And as soon as I read it, I know why. I've been in that I cannot bear to leave moment with the people that I love, the people of God. As you know by now, I'm not exactly local. Like, I'm not from around here. So I've had plenty of I cannot bear to leave moments with God's people over the years. If my memory serves me right, the first time that I remember that type of experience, I was in my early teens. My family was on a ship, on the deck of a ship leaving Spain. As you know, I grew up in Spain. And I think we were only going for a few months, but it felt like we were leaving forever. And the little church that we'd been a part of was gathered right there on the pier. They were my faith family. I had never known life without them. And we were leaving. And they had little signs that they had prepared. And the signs read, "Les queremos." We love you, Murphys. Come back. Regresen pronto. Come back. And I remember just watching them from the deck, and we all just wept and wept and wept. And the ship sailed off, and there were little dots in the horizon. And I was still looking out going, "They're my people. We love you." There's a beautiful old ancient Christian hymn that I think captures family, faith family love well. It says this: "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." It's a call for blessing on that glue that has provided us as believers in Jesus Christ such a bond of love. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Genuine Christian love and fellowship is a gift from God. And when you find it, you want to stay in it. You feel like heaven draws a little bit closer. You enter into the heart of God, and you soon find that there are other people in there too, that your family. I believe this captures the heart of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church. Like the Fawcetts and their little church in the north of England in the 18th century. In the first century, Paul loved the Philippian believers and they loved him. And they're apart. And so he writes to them. He led many of them to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He planted this church about a decade or a little bit more before writing this letter. He knew their little kids as they played in the streets of Philippi. Maybe some of them from Lydia's household or the jailer's household that he'd led to faith after that earthquake many years before. He'd married some of their young adults. He'd buried some of their loved ones. He'd discipled all of them. And now they were distant and he loved them, so he wrote to them. He wrote them a beautiful letter, a letter that wants them to thrive in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. I want you to succeed in your journey with God. I want you to thrive. I want you to grow. I want you to understand how to do life inside of an increasingly irritated society, irritated by your presence. I want you to know how to conduct yourselves from a heavenly perspective as God's representatives, as God's colonists, where he put you. And so he writes to them, and because he writes to them inspired by God, God writes to us. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed as it regards to the society in which you live and God's desire that you thrive in that in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a beautifully relevant letter for us today. Love oozes out of this correspondence. So Philippians 1, let me remind you, if you glance down the first 11 verses there, which is where we were a little back, you'll see that some beautiful things emerge there as it relates to how to live as kingdom representatives on earth, how to be citizens of heaven on earth. And Paul deals with the issue of being grateful. There's no people in society that should be more grateful to God than the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to them to help them understand that citizen living is not just about gratitude, it's also about maturity. It's also about spiritual growth. It's also about becoming the people that God has designed us to become. And we're never done growing. There's always room to mature, and Paul's gently nudging them in that direction at the very start, even though the rest of the letter is geared to that end. To mature in Christ is to learn how to behave for Christ, to put your belief into action, to show the world the gospel. And so the third issue he addresses that's going to take our time today and next week is gospel living, a gospel-focused life. You know, we often say that people get under our skin or people get on our nerves. But if you read those first 11 verses, it's very clear that Paul constantly has people on his mind. He's constantly thinking of Christians, verses 3 to 6. And the reason for that is because he carries them in his heart. Verses 7 and 8, he tells them, you're deeply embedded in the most inner chamber of my being. I love you. And because of that, then they're constantly on his lips, on his prayers to the Lord. I want you. I pray that you abound more and more and more in love. Selfless, sacrificial love, divine love. Not a love that's left up to you to define what it is and when to extend it. A love that is clearly described for us in the scripture and physically described for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That type of love. I want you to grow in that type of love. And when you do, you will make good decisions in life. And when you do, one day when you stand before Jesus, you will be sincere. You will be blameless. You'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness so that he can hand you over to the Father, to the Father's glory and praise. It's beautiful. And so after that introduction, Paul now moves on to a third issue, gospel-focused living. That's the call of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it runs from verses 12 to 18. We're only going to start it today. I think there are four gospel-focused lessons that emerge there for us. And today we're just looking at two. The first one relates to circumstances. The second one relates to chains, shackles. The third one relates to courage. The fourth one relates to criticism. We're just looking at circumstances and chains or shackles today. So let's go there. First, circumstances. Jot this down if you like to take notes to read later. A gospel-focused life takes nasty circumstances and makes gospel opportunities. A gospel-focused life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're grateful for that salvation in Christ and you're growing in Jesus Christ, your life should be tilted toward being a gospel-focused life. And that means that when it takes place in the context of nasty situations, you can turn those situations into an opportunity to spread the gospel. I don't need to tell you that citizen living for God on earth occurs in the context of nasty situations. Walking with Christ is nice, but it can also be nasty because of what happens around us. And God doesn't always deliver us from that. We Western Christians need to start accepting that this is a biblical teaching without getting mad at God. We're all weaving in and out of tough situations continually. Life is full of setbacks and knockdowns. Life often doesn't go as smoothly as we envisioned. The job you wanted went to someone else. I don't know. The health you had once enjoyed is slipping. Stuff we don't want, stuff we don't pray for happens. Life is full of obstacles that weren't part of your plan, but which God allows. And sometimes directs. This was Paul's experience. If you look at the beginning of verse 12, look down at verse 12, here's how he starts this little section. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, Philippian church, that what has happened to me, something happened to Paul. Now, I know I'm sort of slicing this sentence in half, but I don't want to move on until we figure out what is it that happened to Paul. Because Paul doesn't develop it here. Now, they knew something had happened, and that's why they had sort of provided a report to him, and he's writing this letter back, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. But something had happened to Paul in the past, and he doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. But you know what happened? Obstacles happened. Setbacks happened. Knockdowns happened. Nastiness happened to Paul. Nasty circumstances happened. I haven't told you this just yet, but Paul's writing from prison. This letter's been written from a prison cell, as it were. He's actually under house arrest, but it's prison. He can't move. He's trapped there. That's not his choice situation. Remember, Paul's the guy who wants to float around the Mediterranean Sea and hit every port and spread the gospel. He wants to walk every Roman road available to him to tell people of Jesus. The last part of Paul's desired plan for his life was prison. It's not on anyone's career plan that I know, and yet he's in prison innocent of wrongdoing. Paul doesn't deserve to be in prison. When I was a child in Spain, my dad would take us to school every morning, and every Friday morning, he would drop us off, and then he'd head over to the island's prison. Now, he wasn't on some sort of parole having to check in weekly, I don't think. He was visiting prisoners. He was a pastor, and he was visiting them, and he'd often come back, and either that evening or the day after, he would tell us stories of the prisoners. And you know what the common denominator was with all the prisoners? They're all innocent. All of them. They've all been unjustly incarcerated. They've all been stitched up by some real rascal that got away. All of them claimed innocence, and yet they deserve to be in there. But Paul's in prison, and he's done nothing wrong. In fact, he did everything right. He's living according to the will of God. He's doing good by God, and here he is trapped. That's what has happened to me. What has happened to me is that I'm in prison. And now he doesn't open up the lead up to how he was in prison, but thankfully Dr. Luke does in Acts of the Apostles. Don't go there, but at some point go back and read the book of Acts of the Apostles. It ends in chapter 28, and in chapter 28, that's where we find out that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And while it's house arrest, this is no Airbnb. No, this is it's still confinement. And so he's there, but how did he get there? Well, if you reverse all the way back in Acts and stop somewhere like chapter 21, you'll begin to get the lead up to why he's in prison. In chapter 21, we find that he's in Jerusalem and he's in the temple area. And some religious folk there don't like him and they slander him. And it hurts if you're a preacher of the gospel, if you're a preacher of truth, if you're sacrificing to serve God and religious groups out there slander you, that's tough. So he's undergoing slander, and this slander results in a mob gathering round and being violent toward him. So much so that they grab him and they start to beat him. And as they beat him, it says that they're about to kill him. That's what happened. The Roman garrison that is stationed there in the temple area intervenes, but there are no knights in shining armor. They grab him. They bring him into their custody, as it were. They don't give him a coffee and lunch. They also give him a beating, because they believe he's probably the ringleader of this group called the Assassins, who's leading about 4,000 people in a revolt against Rome. So the guys out there beat him and falsely accuse him, and the guys that save him actually don't save him. They beat him too. That's what happened. Now, there's a series of conversations that happen there that I can't get into. We'd be preaching Acts at this point. But suffice to say that they choose to relocate him from Jerusalem to a place called Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea. There's several Caesareas. Caesarea by the sea. It's a beautiful little spot. And guess what? The Roman rulers of that area at the time, they don't want to live in the big city. They want to live by the sea. Mediterranean Sea is lovely. So they bring Paul down to them. Now, on the way, they require about 400 plus soldiers to escort Paul. Why? Because there's 40 Jews that have bound themselves by oath to a fast to not eat and drink until they kill Paul. I often think about those guys because we know Paul survived. So I don't know what happened to those guys, but that's how serious they were to get rid of Paul. So he ends up in Caesarea, and in Caesarea he comes before a series of rulers, Felix and Festus, and a proxy Jewish Roman king called Agrippa, and each one of them in time hears his case, and each one of them says, the guy's innocent. The guy's innocent, but it doesn't stop the fact that he's incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. So my point is he's incarcerated in Rome for 2 years, but long before he got to Rome, he was incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. And the reason he's in Caesarea is because they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. Everybody's trying to get rid of Paul. And so he's incarcerated. Now, finally, after those 2 years in Caesarea Philippi or Maritima, they try to take him up to Rome. And so he gets on a boat, and the boat's going to be a journey through the Mediterranean Sea. And we think, oh, that's lovely, a cruise of the Mediterranean Sea. But there's a storm that breaks out in the last 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, that ship is about to sink. That's horrible pressure to be under. And then it does get shipwrecked. And so Paul eventually makes his way in the rough seas, floating for who knows how long, to the beach, a beach in the island of Malta, which we think, oh, wonderful. He's got a little trip to Malta here. How wonderful. And you'd think God would give him a break on the beach, give him some sort of frozen drink. But he doesn't. You know what he gets? Bitten by a snake. He gets bitten by a snake, and the locals therefore think, we need to get rid of this guy because he's clearly cursed. So they're not happy with him, but he doesn't die. So they switch and they go, he's clearly a god. That's a fickle crowd. Eventually he makes it to Rome where we find him. So when Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me, That's what he means. Nastiness happened. No promotion, no financial bonus, no smooth sailing life. 4+ years of all sorts of nastiness happened to Paul, and God allowed it. And here's what I need you to understand. God directed it. God directed it. Life's nastiness happens, friends. You may be in the middle of nasty situations even now, not a mob chasing you around town and maybe not getting bit by a snake, but you're in situations that make you feel like you've been beaten up by life, like you're shipwrecked. I don't know what it is for you, but life is Christ. Remember the motto of Philippians comes with setbacks and it comes with knockdowns. The question is, why? That's not the Christian life I want. Why? Now, there's all sorts of reasons given in the scriptures as to why situations happen. Remember, Paul doesn't open it up here. He just gives us one why. One why. Why God allows these things like nastiness to happen to us. And for Paul, it was clearly for the spread of the gospel. That's the outcome that God wants in Paul's life to all those obstacles and setbacks that come his way. Look at the rest of verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. That's why it happened. To advance the gospel. You know, Paul always wanted to go to Rome. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans about 6 or 7 years before this letter to the Philippians. Long before he was in Jerusalem where the whole false accusation, mob violence, murder plot, you know, 2-year incarceration, etc. Long before that happened, Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, I don't know you. Here's what I believe, but I want to visit you. I want to be among you. I want to be ministered by you and to minister to you. And then I want you to send me off to the other part of the Mediterranean Sea, the beautiful land of Spain. That's where Paul wanted to go, and I don't blame him. But the trajectory there was going to be through Rome. So Paul wanted to go to Rome. Now, in Acts chapter 9, you might not know the reference, but you will know the story, the Damascus Road experience of Paul, when Paul, Saul at the time, is converted to Jesus Christ. The God he's chasing meets him and saves him. That God tells him, you must suffer for my sake. But you will proclaim the gospel before rulers and kings. So up front, God told Paul what it would look like to walk with God in a world hostile to anything God has to offer them, including salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul knew all this. But this wasn't Paul's choice path to Rome. Mob violence, false accusation, murder plot, 2 years incarceration, Caesarea, shipwreck, Malta, they're crazy, they think I'm a god, they don't think I'm a god, ending in Rome. That wasn't Paul's plan. His trajectory, his desire to go to Rome would be to get on a boat and get off on the other end and go and preach the gospel as a free roaming preacher. But all that nastiness, God allowed and God directed, and it served to advance the gospel. And Paul's life was all about advancing the gospel. That word advance there is really, really interesting. In some translations, it says progress. It's advance or progress the gospel. It's interesting. It was used of the activity of army engineers. Army engineers in the Roman military system, they went on ahead of the Roman army and they cut through terrain in order to pave a road for the army to come behind. And often it's used of advancing through thick forests. Now I know what it's like to cut a tree down with a chainsaw. I have no idea how these guys did it. I don't know if you've ever been in a thick forest. I was in one recently, and it was thick. It's so thick it gets dark in there long before it's dark outside the forest. So the advanced language that Paul's using there is military language of someone cutting through thickness to pave a way for someone else to come behind. What has happened to me, Paul says, doesn't elaborate. Luke does for us. What has happened to me when that Jewish mob came after me is that I was able to preach the gospel to them. And he did, read Acts. What has happened to me was the opportunity for me to cut through into speaking the gospel into the Jewish religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, which is what he does according to Acts. What has happened to me cut through to the Roman rulers, the gospel to the Roman rulers, Felix and Festus and the proxy Roman Jewish King Agrippa. They heard the gospel. What has happened to me cut through to the sailors and the soldiers on that boat on the way to Rome that was shipwrecked and cut through to the people of Malta when we landed on that beach. And what has happened to me will soon cut through to speak to Caesar Nero himself. Paul couldn't have made those appointments himself. Paul couldn't have, figuratively speaking, of course, phoned up the Caesar's office and arranged an appointment with Caesar Nero. God put him in these situations so that the gospel would spread to these places that the gospel would never have gone to. Glance down at verse 16. We're not going to go into it today, but I do want you to look at it. Paul very, very clearly understands that the nasty circumstances that happened to him were God-directed. I was put here or placed here by God for the gospel. That's what he says. God put me into these situations. Now, that's a tough truth for us to believe, but it's true. It's true. God puts us in situations and circumstances that we would never pick for ourselves. God doesn't hesitate to put his people in these situations. Have you read the life of Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Elijah and David and Jeremiah and Daniel and Nehemiah and Paul and Jesus himself? Never mind, look around you at other believers or your own life. We often face nasty situations, and God puts us or places us in them, not to rescue us from them, but to use us within them with his presence so that he can cut through to lost people. That's his desire. Yes, Paul planned to sail to Rome one day as a free-roaming preacher, but God's plan was to make him a prisoner preacher. Not a free-roaming preacher in Rome, a prisoner preacher. God doesn't immunize us from nasty, nasty circumstances in life here, but he calls us to a gospel-focused life that makes nasty situations and undesirable circumstances into gospel opportunities. That's citizen living. That's citizens of heaven living on earth. That's our responsibility and our privilege to God. So our circumstances, that's the first thing we looked at, are to be turned toward gospel opportunities. Secondly, our chains. Chains. I understand that when I say chains, you get confused. That's why I keep saying shackles. That which binds us. Jot this down. A gospel-focused life sees nasty chains as gospel companions. As gospel companions. That which binds and traps and holds you back today or now may actually be God's help for you to do what God has called you to do, which is to focus on sharing the gospel, even though you think you're stuck there. And I don't know what you're currently chained to or feel trapped in or stuck to, but look at Paul's perspective on these nasty shackles or chains. Verse 13. As a result, meaning what has happened to me, brothers and sisters, served to advance the gospel, cut through to people, with an invitation from God to enter eternal life. And as a result, verse 13, the whole imperial guard and everyone else knows that I am in prison or in chains, not because I'm a criminal or a clown, but for the sake of Christ. That's why I'm here. Now, I love Roman history. Those of you who have been around at least the last year know that about me, I hope. I love history, and I love Roman history, and I see words like imperial guard, or in some translations it says the Praetorian Guard, and I get all geeky excited. I'm like wobbly at the knees because I'm forced to talk to you about Roman history. And you have to listen because it's in the Bible right there, verse 13. Imperial Guard, Praetorian Guard. They were an elite military unit of soldiers inside of the Roman system. You know, Caesar Augustus, so this is the guy who becomes the first Caesar. I'm going to call him a king because we're more familiar to that. It's not exactly a king, but has the power of a king. He's the first king, as it were, in the Roman Empire. Now, it was a Roman Republic for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But that was a system ruled by essentially the elite class. And all of a sudden, one guy tries to be king and he gets killed. And that guy who gets killed is Julius Caesar. And he's Caesar Augustus's uncle. And Caesar Augustus is the guy who, by the first century, the early first century, he's ruling with absolute power. He's the guy under whose kingdom Jesus is born into. And he figures out very, very quickly that had Julius Caesar, his uncle, had a bodyguard system, he wouldn't have been killed. And so he sets up a system that doesn't seem very revolutionary to us, but that it's elite soldiers whose primary responsibility is to be loyal to him and to make sure nobody does any nonsense with him. And so they were responsible not just for guarding the emperor, but in time, and certainly by the time you get to the 60s, of making sure they police Rome itself. No other military unit could come into Rome. But the Imperial Guard, there's around 9,000 of them, they police Rome itself. And so these are highly trained soldiers. They get the best pay. They're the best trained. They get the most pampered luxuries. They get given wonderful retirement plans. And they get lots of status, lots of money, and lots of power. You wanted to be in the Imperial Guard if you were a soldier. That's the unit you want to be a part of. And as I said, there's many of them. By the time Paul is writing in the 60s, early 60s, the Imperial Guard or the Praetorian Guard have already had a history of being kingmakers. That's how influential they are. When a guy called Tiberius died, another guy came along. His name was Caligula, and he was an absolute clown, and he was brutal. And guess who got rid of him? His bodyguards. They had access to him. There you go. Knife into the gut. You're gone. And then they go after another guy called Claudius, and they make him Caesar. Now, Claudius is gone. The guy in power now is Caesar Nero. My point is simply this. The Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, are very, very important, highly trained soldiers. One of their responsibilities was to guard imperial prisoners, like Paul. He's waiting to see the Caesar, the king. And so part of that meant that they had to be chained, literally shackled, to Paul 24/7 on a 4-5-hour rotation, which means that it's not the same guy that's chained to Paul every time. There's more and more people that have to be chained to Paul 24/7. Paul is literally trapped at work, preaching the gospel to the people who are stuck to him. And that's what's important here. You see, we think poor Paul, he's stuck to these guys. The reality is that they're stuck to him. They're chained to him. So they get to listen in to all his prayers and all his singing. And they get to actually listen into all his conversations with all the people who come and speak to Paul, because Acts 28 tells us that people come in and out to speak to Paul. They actually have to read the correspondence that Paul sends out. So they've read Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians. These are four letters that are written from this incarceration. God did that. How else would those men ever hear the gospel? These chains were his, in my mind, these chains were like his gospel executive secretaries creating ongoing sacred appointments of lost people with Paul. Paul didn't have to go to the ends of the earth to advance the gospel, to cut through into new terrain, geographically speaking, where the gospel hadn't gone. All he had to do was talk to the Roman soldiers around him. Some of them would go on into other aspects of the military high-ranking roles and then go across the entire empire. The gospel spread, you know, in the first few centuries through the Roman military machine as soldier after soldier bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. By the time you get to the 4th century, the emperor himself becomes a Christian. Look at verse 13. It also says that it's not just the imperial guard that are hearing the gospel, but everyone else. Everyone else. What a lovely little phrase there. We believe that means the administration of the empire, all the public servants, the court officials, the power brokers in the Roman civil service. Their version of everybody that's involved in the Washington, D.C. system, all of them hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of the letter, in fact, Paul sends greetings, and he mentions greetings from Caesar's household. Family members of Caesar Nero are hearing the gospel because of this prisoner who's under house arrest, which is nasty, and yet chained to a soldier, and everybody's hearing what he has to say. Paul's chains didn't shackle the gospel. They became gospel companions. I remember some years ago when I lived in Scotland, I came out of church one morning and I literally bumped into a man who was begging for food. I mean, he wasn't on the ground sitting begging. We literally clashed. I turned, he came into me. And he wanted money. I bought him a sandwich. Remember, I was a poor college student. I had nothing. Ramen noodles. You can't make ramen noodles on the streets. And so I dug deep into my pocket. I bought him a sandwich, and it turns out he was Spanish. Now, of all the people that a Spanish beggar could have bumped into a Sunday morning on the streets of Edinburgh, it was a Spanish speaker like me. That's not coincidental. And so we got talking, and he begged me to meet him there the next day, and so I did, and I admit I reluctantly did. I didn't want to. And now this happened over and over again, not the bumping into one another, but I'd meet him the next day, and then he'd guilt me into meeting him a few days later in the same spot. And, you know, a few weeks ago I talked about standing before Christ on the day of Christ and him evaluating your life for him. I don't want this to show up because my attitude stunk. I mean, I honestly saw him like a ball and chain. I'm continually stuck, trapped to this guy. So there's no reward in heaven for me, unfortunately, in this one, but there we have it. I would share the gospel with him, but nothing of interest to him. He just wanted my lunch money. And it was costing me a lot. One day, he asked me to meet him, and he wanted me to pay for his bus ride and my bus ride to another part of town, and it was a horrible part of town, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, now he's not just costing me lunch money, now I'm on a free city tour of Edinburgh. I'm sort of taking this guy around the city, and so we get to this horrible little neighborhood, and there's a little government office there, and it's dealing with housing, local housing. And as this guy starts to talk to the representative there, I'm to translate. And for the first time, I listened to him. All my efforts were, you need to hear what I have to say. I want to tell you about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I never paused to try and figure out, where's he at? What's going on in his life? And how can I help him understand that Jesus loves him in there? And now I'm translating for him, and I'm hearing these stories of his journey away from Spain. He was in drugs, and he was in gangs, and he was in witchcraft, and he'd risen quite high, nearly to the very top of some massive occult system in Spain. And as I heard him and his brokenness, I was broken, and my attitude toward him began to change. The council awarded him his request for an apartment, and a few weeks later, he was given the keys, and I went with him, and it was a horrible, dark, cold, dirty, empty, did I say dark and cold and dirty, all of that all over again, with lots of cockroaches. It was horrible. And yet he wept and wept and wept with joy. See, if you live on the streets in dirty, cold Scotland, anything indoors is a palace. My attitude toward him began to change that last month. And yes, being stuck to him was like a ball and chain at start, but now I could see that God was doing something in this man, and God was doing something in me, and we were chained together for a reason by God's will. Eventually, I graduated, and I moved away from Scotland to here, and I lost contact with him, and years later, I'm now here in Texas, and I got an email from him. He'd picked up his life, and he got a job, and one day he decided not to just go back to the church where he'd bumped into me on the doorsteps, but to go in. And when he went in, he bumped into another Spanish speaker, my sister. He was at college there after me. That's how he'd got my email, from her. In his email, he thanked me, which I did not deserve, and the Lord knows. That's why I'm trying to say, Lord, please don't bring that up in the day of Christ. He thanked me anyway, and he spoke of his new love for Jesus Christ and for the family of faith that he had come to be a part of in that little church in Scotland. Years later, I never forgot that. I felt I was stuck helping this guy, and my attitude was bad, and I moaned to the Lord as I served him. But God stuck us together, and eventually the gospel did cut through, did advance, did progress through to the inner dark recesses of his heart. Friends, you may feel chained. You may feel stuck to something or someone in life right now, and it is uncomfortable, but it may be that God has stuck other people to you. It may be that actually God has shackled you to that which you're trying to liberate yourself from. Maybe it's time for you to see your chains. Perhaps it's a job or some sort of relationship or whatever it is you're stuck in life as potentially a God-appointed gospel companion to take the gospel where he wants it to go. It might even be a gospel highway to reach others for Jesus Christ. So a gospel-focused life makes gospel opportunities out of nasty circumstances, and a gospel-focused life sees that which you think you're trapped in as gospel companions. That is solid Christian teaching, my friends. All over the scriptures. God is not as interested in your comfort as he is in cutting through to lost people through your circumstances and that which binds you. Seated on the wagons outside that little Baptist church in 1772, looking out at that little church family gathered there weeping, Mrs. Fawcett could not bear to leave. She couldn't leave them. They were in her heart, just like the Philippians are in Paul's heart. She told her husband, as I said, I cannot bear to leave them, John. I cannot bear to leave them. And he looked at his wife and he said, neither can I. Neither can I. So the wagons were unloaded and they stayed there for another 50 years. But now he didn't feel trapped. They were no longer deemed in his mind chains. God had put him there, and though ministry had been hard there, this humble place was not going to limit God's work through John. John becomes a very, very well-known preacher, pastor, author in that day and age. In fact, even the King of England declares that his favorite author at the time was John Fawcett. His works reached the king. You might not like the king. It's King George III, the guy that you fought the Revolutionary War against, but that's for another day. We know the gospel broke through to him too, through the work of John Fawcett. In fact, it's John who wrote, after unloading those wagons, it's him who wrote that hymn that is still sung centuries later, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." He understood Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We go through nasty circumstances in life, friends. You're not immune from that. And at times you feel trapped, but there are not detours in God's plan for your life. They're divine places for gospel-focused living. Citizen of heaven living on earth is a gospel-focused life. Accept that, embrace that, and go live for Christ this week where he has you already. Heavenly Father, we thank you for keeping for us this beautiful letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. In it, we hear your heart. In it, we learn about you. In it, we learn about life in this society that's not just hostile to us. They're hostile to us because they're hostile to you. In it, we learn how to do life in a way that honors you and that prepares us for the day of Christ. Lord, I pray that your people digest that this week, and that in the power of the Spirit, they make it their responsibility to step into this. Remind them that in the nasty situations they're in and the nasty spots where they feel trapped, that you're there with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.